from John's Gospel. An account of what took place one Sunday after Easter. A week after Jesus rose from the dead. John chapter 20, verse 24 through 31. But Thomas, it's in the Pew Bible on page 1086. And we're jumping into the middle of something, aren't we here? But Thomas, you see, as opposed to the other disciples, one of the 12, called Didymus, and Didymus is the Greek word that explains the meaning of the Aramaic name Thomas, which means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, that is, on the day of the resurrection, Easter Sunday. So, the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, and the Jews are inclusive in their counting of days, so it's 1 week after, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, which means locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Or it could be the question that we have in this translation. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Same difference. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And then John goes on to write in verse 30. Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Good news. This is a story of doubt. He's been nicknamed Doubting Thomas, right? Well, the fact is, he's no more doubting than any of the other disciples or us. It's an important story for us because we all, at one point or another in our struggles, and probably more often than you think, if you spend some time thinking about it, struggle with our faith. A body that was dead, alive. God the Creator, come in the flesh. It sounds too good to be true, as the expression goes. And there are experiences in our lives when we're so rattled that those things that we've received and been taught, get tested, and we struggle with faith. So this is an important story for us because it's a story about doubt, and all of us, in one way or another, experience doubt. even the disciples, the ones that spent 3 years watching Jesus perform miracles, watching Jesus raise a few dead people, experienced doubt. It's an important thing for us to have a story about doubt, not just because we all can relate to it, but Christians do get accused of being very gullible people. And one of the ways in which the resurrection of Jesus has been dismissed or attempts to discredit it, well, there are several arguments that have tried to throw out the evidence in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus. One that Matthew even tells us was current in his day at the end of his Gospel was that the body was actually stolen. There are others who developed a theory that Jesus wasn't really dead, the swoon theory, that he swooned, that he fainted, and stayed fainted for a remarkably long period of time, despite his wounds and the evidence of his death. Not very credible arguments against the Christian faith and the belief in Jesus' resurrection. They certainly don't challenge not just the general assertion of Jesus' resurrection on the part of one person, but the details of the story laid out for us by four eyewitnesses. Five, if you include Paul and his testimony, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, of his own encounter with the risen Christ and of his own familiarity with the eyewitnesses that were around, over 500. But one theory that has had some popularity is that the disciples of Jesus were the victims of their own wishful thinking. That yes, as the Gospels say, they were doubtful, they were shaken, but over time, they so had hoped that Jesus would rise from the dead that when someone sparked a rumor, maybe saw someone who looked like Jesus or something like that. And you know how rumors grow and develop and spread over time, over a long period of time, it became just a given truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that he was alive, because they wanted him to be alive. They wanted it so strongly that they began to believe it. Well, every account in the Gospels of Jesus' resurrection appearances, certainly including this encounter with Thomas, militates against that view. The fact is that Jesus' resurrection was not something that developed later on through the spread of a rumor, but was testified by eyewitnesses the very day it occurred. And each and every time it happened, Jesus confronted not wishful thinking, but despair, fear, and shock at the thought that he would be alive. Even though he had said to his disciples, not just on one occasion, on the third day I will rise again. And yet the women, what did they do? They did not go to the tomb and saying to each other, let's see if he has risen indeed like he said. They prepared burial spices. They were wanting to prepare the body for a decent and proper burial because it had been so mistreated by Jesus' enemies. And when they saw that the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away, did they think, oh, wow, it must really have happened? No, they thought someone stole the body. And when they ran back and told the other disciples, the disciples did not say, oh, that's what he said would happen. They thought these women were crazy and they were speaking nonsense. instead of being robust with strength and becoming evangelists as they eventually would, they hid behind locked doors. They thought, it's only a matter of time. They've killed Jesus. They'll eventually find us and kill us too. So they huddled together in fear. And when Jesus does appear to them, they don't believe it, and they think it's a ghost. And he has to say, look, ghosts don't have flesh and blood like I do. Last week in the reading of the resurrection account from Luke, he says, make me some food. I have a body. I can eat. So too this account. Not a gullible person. This is not a fairy tale religion. Our faith is not based on wishful thinking. We don't like death. Therefore, we'll just believe in the resurrection. This is a faith that was propagated by and accepted by hard-won skeptics who had to be persuaded. So we have this in this story of Thomas. He was one of the 12. Well, now, on Easter Sunday, there are only 10. We know what happened to one of them, the betrayer Judas. Judas had ended his life after betraying Jesus. He committed suicide. His end was gruesome. He himself, unable to believe, despairing of any thought of forgiveness, defying the clear message that Jesus had preached in his presence for 3 years. Well, we know that he had a long-standing problem with sin. He was the treasurer for at least part of that time. He had been stealing from the funds. And well, he had a greed problem. So for not a whole lot of money, he stabbed Jesus in the back and betrayed him to his enemies. And then he regretted it. And he died in that bitter remorse and regret. And then Thomas is missing. Why wasn't he there Easter Sunday? We don't really know. It is not statistically hard to accept that one out of 11 might, for one reason or another, be missing. But I think based on what we already know about Thomas earlier on in the Gospels, and really just from the Gospel of John are we given any substantial information about Thomas, what it is that might have been going through his mind and in his heart that caused him to withdraw. We first really meet Thomas in chapter 11. We hear him quoted in verse 16. The occasion is that Jesus and his disciples are aware of the plots and the plans to destroy him, the attempts that have already been made on Jesus' life. So they have sort of secluded themselves. They're over in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and they hear that Lazarus is sick and, in fact, has died. And Jesus says, we're going to go back to Judea. We're going to go back to the home of Lazarus, which is just a couple of miles outside Jerusalem. And the disciples say, well, don't you realize that your enemies just tried to kill you? And Jesus says, just wait, hang on, wait for it, you know, to paraphrase. And Thomas, we get a good insight into his character in chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus says, well, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. So he's saying, all right, just hang on. You're going to see what's happening. And therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So what impression do we get of Thomas? You know, different personalities, right? Peter with his, oh, we can do this. I will remain strong and true. So they're going to go back to the very hotbed of their enemies right when everyone's there and all the pressure cooker of the Passover celebration. And we get this picture of, you know, not an optimist like Peter, but a pessimist. Someone who, sees the dark side of life. Well, let's go and die. Sort of the Eeyore of the disciples, right? So it's not hard, I think, if we spend some time reflecting on it, putting ourselves into the story, imagining what Thomas was going through. Understand that here was a man who was reluctant to be hopeful, basically pessimistic, and he'd spent 3 years listening to this man talk about God's love of even the sparrows and the lilies of the field. And Thomas watched this man with this message, who had given him hope, be turned over, although innocent, falsely accused, and brutalized and butchered. And every tendency on the part of Thomas in his personality to see things grimly and darkly, of course, flourished in view of what had happened. Here's a man who, when he joins the disciples and they say, "We saw the Lord," you can almost hear the anger in his words. "Don't try to comfort me with some stupid superstition, some fairy tale. Unless I put my finger in the nail prints, unless I put my hand in his side." Now notice, Thomas doesn't just say, "Unless I see him like you saw him," fair enough, "but unless I touch him," and he doesn't just say, "unless I touch him," in other words, "you gullible fools, you saw something, but did you touch him?" He doesn't just say touch him, he doesn't say touch his face, put my hand on his shoulder, but into the nails, into the wounded side. In other words, Thomas' anger and frustration with what he thinks are his silly friends is saying, "I saw the brutality. I saw the butchery. He didn't just die peacefully in his sleep. It's all over. Don't you get it? This isn't pretend. This isn't a game. There are guys out there with swords and clubs. They killed him. They're coming after us." It's not hard to see behind that anger the despair, the pain, the brokenness. There's one other place where we hear from Thomas, and it's right in character. It's when Jesus is speaking to his disciples of the Last Supper, John chapter 14. He says, "Don't fear. I'm going to go, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and bring you to the place that I've prepared so that you can be with me where I am." Those famous words. And Thomas, pessimist, realist, right? Like, okay, cut through the airy fairy stuff. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do you know the way?" Jesus had said, "You know the way to where I'm going." "We don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" You see, he's so practical, right? This is the importance of this story in John 20 for us, the story of doubt. Are we just deluded people? We have the testimony of hard-won skeptics. understand that. So, I think we can relate to Thomas. When we're going through things that seem to be evidence to the very contrary of what we believe, the goodness of God, of the love of God, disaster befalling people who don't seem to deserve disaster, oppressive monsters getting away with their evil. Well, you know, in your own life, don't say you don't doubt. In fact, a friend of mine here today said, every time we sin, it's a failure of faith. You know, we try to take a shortcut because we don't trust that God's going to provide for us in some way. Every sin is really a failure of faith on our part, a lapse in our trust of God. It's encouraging to have this story because we can relate to Thomas. We don't know when he joined the disciples, so we can't really blame him for his absence on Easter Sunday. We don't really know why he wasn't there. It's not like he abandoned his friends. You know, people who are really depressed, even though you might think, well, they really need their friends to encourage and support them, do the exact opposite and tend to withdraw from their friends. They just can't muster up the emotional energy to interact with other people. I think that might explain Thomas's absence. But to his credit, he returns to the group. To his credit, he overcomes that reluctance, and perhaps he's thinking, my friends might need me, or even more, I need my friends. And he returns. Perhaps he returns for the very same reason that the other disciples have gathered together. Understand, when Thomas isn't there on Easter Sunday, it's not like the other disciples had gathered for some heroic act of faith. Let's get together so that we can encourage each other in our belief that Jesus will rise from the dead. They got together because they were scared. They locked the doors because they thought they were next. So they weren't doing anything that was particularly laudable by getting together. And Thomas joins them so he can be with them, so he can be safe. Even after the disciples see Jesus risen from the dead, they continue as a precautionary measure to gather behind closed doors, locked doors. Well, it makes sense for practical reasons. We don't know what day he joins them, but we do know that it is prior to Jesus' arrival on the eighth day, a week after Easter. And we get the sense from the way the story is told that Thomas keeps hearing from the disciples, we've seen the Lord. So maybe he joined them on Monday, maybe Tuesday, we don't know. But it's only after he's rejoined them and he's been told that they've seen the Lord and he responds with this angry challenge that we read about the timing 8 days later. So we get the sense that it's early on in the week, Thomas has joined them. I don't believe it. Yes, we've seen the Lord. Maybe on Monday. Then Tuesday, back together again. And during the daylight hours, they're cowering behind locked doors. We've seen the Lord. Okay, where is he? And then Wednesday. I thought we saw the Lord. Yeah, right. Then Thursday. Thomas, every day, just confirmed in his despair. And perhaps the disciples, scratching their heads, thinking, well, did we see the Lord? Remember, he showed up and the door was locked. Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday. So, this is, you know, our doubts are not immediately relieved, are they? We have to walk by faith, not by sight. It's a story of doubt, but it's a story even more of grace. Sunday came. Jesus came. Jesus shows up to the doubter. Jesus presents himself to our doubt. He comes to us. And we're impressed, obviously, by the physicality of his presence. Go ahead, put your finger in. Put your hand in. But more than that, Jesus shows up in the fullness of his knowledge. He knows. You know that song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town? I mean, I have my doubts about the sort of character Santa was with that song. You better watch out. Ooh, what's going to happen? You better not cry. What? You better not pout. Oh, give me a break. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. And he knows who's been naughty and he knows who's been nice. Well, whatever. Jesus really does know what's going on. The book of Revelation, you know, the letters to the seven churches? And each one of them has in it Jesus saying to the church, I know your deeds. He says to one, I know your afflictions. He says to another, I know what kind of place you live in. He knows what Thomas said. But this is a story of Jesus, not just bodily present, not just all-knowing, but Jesus in his character of love and grace. And he does not come to scold Thomas. If his words contain a rebuke, they are very gentle in their rebuke. They're an invitation. They're a challenge, but a loving challenge. I don't want you to live in doubt. Believe. They're accommodating. Go ahead. I am willing to have my resurrection tested. Your faith is not going to be crossed fingers and fairy tales. It's going to be real. And I'm okay with that, Jesus said. He comes, first of all, saying, peace. Peace be with you. He says that to a room full of fear, of men behind locked doors. Okay, yes, he's alive, but he didn't tell us that Easter Sunday when he showed us that he was alive, that we wouldn't be subject to pain and torture and death like he was. In fact, he said some things throughout his ministry that indicated that we might be facing the very same stuff. He comes and says peace to a place now, a company of people that are marred with dissension. Thomas showing up saying, I don't believe it. The other saying, believe it. I don't believe it. And the church is broken in disunity. At the very outset, he comes and says peace. And then he turns to Thomas and says, go ahead. I know what you did. I know what you said. And he doesn't say, damn you, Thomas, for your unbelief. Damn you for your doubt. He says, believe. Which is what he says to us. Each time we lapse into doubt, each time we fall into sin, you can trust me. You can believe me. I'm there. You've seen darkness and brutality. You've seen disappointment and despair. Even Paul says, we carry this wonderful message in jars of clay, clay earthen vessels. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Jesus loves Thomas. Jesus loves you. Whatever struggle you're going through. This is a story of doubt, of grace, and of faith. From this skeptic of the 12 disciples, you know, this hard skeptic, comes the very pinnacle of a profession of faith. Who says it more distinctly, clearly, and robustly than Thomas? Well, perhaps you can say, Peter did say, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Okay, so the promised king of prophecy. Yes, "You are the Son of God." Oh, that's absolutely powerful, and that was revealed to him not by humans, but by God's Spirit. But here, at least as powerful, Thomas puts it this way: "My Lord, my God." Some have ridiculously claimed that he's just swearing, like, "Oh my God." No. John puts it this way. He says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Sometimes we think that, if we doubt, we must not be believers. Sometimes we think if we go through times of doubting, well, we couldn't possibly please our Lord. We must bring him great grief. Well, he wants us, continually calls us continually back to faith. But understand, there are different ways of dealing with challenges to faith that are very real, because we do walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes what we see challenges our faith. So what can we do? We can remove doubt by shrinking our faith. That's one option that churches have opted for. In other words, if we find something too good to be true, we'll just get rid of it and shrink the Christian faith down to the stuff that we can really be confident in. And what you don't end up with a whole lot more than walking by sight, right? Well, Jesus taught us how to be nice to people. Let's build churches and have programs based on that, and we don't really believe in anything else. Well, if that's your faith, you might have no struggle with doubt. We have struggles with doubt precisely because our faith is so huge. You see. Think of John the Baptist. What a fiery preacher. He took on the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests that came out to be baptized. "You brood of vipers." That guy was tough. He believed in what he was talking about. And then, when he's imprisoned, he sends his disciples, "Go check with Jesus, make sure he's the real one. Is he the one we're waiting for?" Jesus doesn't say, "What a doubter." Jesus says, "There's no prophet greater than that man." Our other choice, I suppose, is to just sort of shelter our faith, live in the bubble, right? If something challenges our faith, we say, "Oh, please, don't challenge my faith. Because really, I don't have faith. I have fear, but I'm pretending I have faith." Jesus doesn't say, "Thomas, I don't want you to see my wounds." Jesus doesn't avoid Good Friday and just do Easter. Jesus hits his disciples with the strongest possible challenge to faith, and then in that dark, dark, dark place shines the light of good news. You see? So that's our other option, I suppose, to avoid doubt, is just by living in some bubble and talking to people who agree with us completely, and never ever considering that God is big enough to help you through every challenge, and we have nothing to fear. It's a story of doubt, grace, faith, and finally blessing, right? Jesus says, "You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And that's why I believe this story is, it's about one disciple. We don't know why he was missing on Easter Sunday, for his own practical reasons. We can speculate. But in the providence of God, we do know that he was missing in large part for our sakes. That this story is every bit as much about you and me as it is about Thomas, because Jesus refers to us when he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's you and me. It's these guys who saw Jesus. It's us who believed on the basis of their testimony. Now, Jesus is not saying you guys are cursed as opposed to those who are blessed. This is not sort of a comparison of good versus bad. It's a comparison of good versus better. You see? In fact, the apostles have a very important role, and it was critical that they did not believe apart from seeing. Do you understand that? The role of the apostle, the very reason that Jesus brought these men together with him, is so that they could be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So that it wouldn't be a fairy tale religion of wishful thinking, but it would be grounded on tested factuality. So these men are important. In fact, Paul describes the apostles as the foundation upon which the church is built. But Jesus, and John relates this and brings us to the purpose of him writing the gospel. It sounds like the end of the book, even though there's still another chapter to go, in those last two verses of the chapter where he says, "I could have written a lot about the signs of that Jesus performed, but what has been written is written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name," which ties in very closely with what he just said about the story of Thomas, what Jesus had just said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So, in other words, what a blessing to be an apostle, right? And we sometimes think, boy, if we had only seen with our eyes Jesus, then we wouldn't have these struggles of faith, right? If we had seen his miracles, look at these men. It's not just now, it's through the course of his ministry that again and again he said, "Where is your faith? Do you not believe?" And it's only after, like, they panicked, they freaked out, "Oh no, what's going to happen?" that they remembered, "Oh yeah, he fed the 5,000 miraculously." You see? They had their struggles. The children of Israel who walked through the miraculously parted Red Sea and ate manna falling from heaven. They had a lot of faith issues. Right? So, how is it that we could possibly be sustained in our faith? Well, it happens one way, by the grace and power of God. That's why you're here. No big congratulations, you made it through the snow. That's great, wonderful, good for you. Pat yourselves on the back. But you are here in Christ, why? Because of your own dogged persistence? Well, praise God for your ability to endure. It was all entirely supplied by him. And by his grace, that's how we stand where we're standing now before God. By his grace, despite our doubts, despite our failures and shortcomings, by his grace, we are blessed. The apostles, they had to see. That's the foundation. We are the house that's built on that foundation. We have that blessing. You know, people go to a house and they say, "Wow, what a beautiful foundation." No, they say, "Wow, what a beautiful house," even though it wouldn't be there without the foundation. But here we are with the special blessing for us, because Jesus understands and appreciates that it's no natural accomplishment. It's impossible, in fact, to believe this apart from the blessing of God. So we have that blessing, not like a "Good for you. Well done. You're especially strong in faith." It's a blessing in the sense of a gift. Something that God has given us. That's how we believe. And not apart from that. Let that affect our attitude towards ourselves, our attitude towards others. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, you know, they're talking to other Christians, they're saying, "I don't know, I've shared the gospel with this friend like a bazillion times, and they still don't believe. And why don't they believe? Well, why do you believe? Because you're smarter than them? Why don't they believe? In other words, are you saying, my arguments were foolproof. I did a masterful job. I'm an expert apologist. They should believe. They should have conceded defeat to my amazing evangelistic abilities. You know what? Paul says it's not by superior wisdom. In fact, I preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness in a worldly way, right? The foolishness of the gospel. That's what we believe. How? By the grace of God. Through faith. And Paul says, that's not from yourselves. It's God's gift. He understands doubt. The reason why we trust God in a way that endures the darkest times is that Jesus has shown up. We've encountered him in his resurrection power. That's not of ourselves. That's how it happens. That's the only way it happens. What a blessing. What a merciful Savior. So, friends, don't be doubting, but believe. Hear that now. That's from Jesus. Hear it again tomorrow. Hear it again the day after that. Go ahead. Put your hand in his side. That's the way in which he comes to us, as the Lamb who was slain with his wounds. In this supper with bread that's torn apart, with wine that represents blood, in that gracious love of self-sacrifice. Believe. Father, our prayer is simple. We believe. Help our unbelief. And we ask it in Jesus' name.